You know, we've had church already. Even just the opportunity of worship and dialing in to really allowing those songs and the words of those songs to penetrate deep within you. Well, we've had church. And I'm just thankful. I'm thankful that we're responsive to that. And you know, it's Memorial Day weekend. And you know, Memorial Day is more than just a date on the calendar. It's more than just a much needed time to be able to get away and have a break and vacation. But it is a day that's set aside to remember the ultimate sacrifices that many have paid, like I mentioned earlier, to ensure our freedom. And I can't help but think, too, that for us, every day is Memorial Day. For us as Christians, every day is Memorial Day because we too should never forget and always remember that Christ paid the ultimate sacrifice for us to experience spiritual freedom. Amen? That's an amazing thing to be able to connect together. You know, I was reminded, as I was preparing for this message, I was reminded of Pearl Harbor. You know, and the famous speech by Roosevelt yesterday, December 7th, 1941, a day which will live in infamy. Many of us, we know this speech. And he says, we were unprovoked and we were attacked by the Empire of Japan. And I looked at some of the statistics that were associated with that. And 2,388 Americans died in that attack. 1,178 were wounded. 21 American ships were damaged. 323 American aircraft were destroyed. And we remember that moment. Well, we don't remember necessarily. I don't remember the moment, but we know about the moment because it was something that was almost brought to life again on September 11th. And so, by nature in itself, war really creates chaos, doesn't it? War really creates chaos. And it doesn't just affect the chaos of what's happening in that particular area, but it also, even geographically, there is an aftermath that comes from war. In 1991, when we were in our first Desert Storm, when the Iraqis figured out that they were not going to win, they decided to sabotage the oil fields in Kuwait. And so if you remember, they lit these oil fields on fire. And they were saying that it was going to take years for these fires to be put out because it was natural oil coming out of the ground that was lit on fire. And I mean, how many of you remember this scene? You remember seeing that and seeing these huge balls of flame that were firing up into the sky and the plumes of black smoke? Well, there was over an inch layer of dust that settled on all the plants in that region that basically destroyed the geography of that region. And there's also, they realized that with the water that they used the seawater in order to put out those fires, and it changed the solidity of the ground around that area, and it's now pretty much toxic. When they're using water to put that out, that water actually made its way all the way down to the Tigris and the Euphrates River, and it spilled into the river. And because one of the tactics for war was to take out all of the drinking supplies, they had no clean drinking water to drink. And still, even though that happened in 1991, today, the area in which that happened is still being affected. I mean, that was 1991. This is 2012. The aftermath of war had an effect not only on the geography, but it had an effect on our soldiers. Many of the soldiers now come home, even now serving in Afghanistan, with PTSD, post-traumatic stress disorder. And also, now there is a new disease that has hit our world called Gulf War Syndrome. And so we look at all this, and I know what you're thinking. You're like, Pastor, where are you going with this? But I share all of this because there is an aftermath that happens from a point of initiation. And so the point of initiation for Pearl Harbor was the attack. And then the aftermath was all the things that happened after that. I don't know if you realize this or not, but it started at 7:51 on December 7th, Sunday, December 7th, 1941, at 7:51 a.m. is when the first attack happened. And then all of a sudden, it was done by 8 p.m. that night. 12 hours. That attack lasted for 12 hours. And because of that attack, there was an aftermath. Now, the definition of aftermath actually reads, it's the consequences or after effects of a significant unpleasant event. So now, in order for us to kind of stay on the same page this morning, I want us to kind of agree that an aftermath is the effect to a cause. It's the effect to a cause. And so you might be thinking to yourself, okay, so how does this relate to David? Well, I'm glad you asked. We're in a 4-week series right now called After God's Own Heart. And you can see that the point and emphasis for our series is developing a God-centered life. And so we're using the story of David to help bring us and draw us closer into this God-centered life. Well, this morning is all about the aftermath of David's victory over Goliath and the Philistines. Now, I want you to think about something. Like I mentioned, at 7:51 on Sunday morning, December 7th, 1941, there was an attack that happened. But think about what 7 o'clock was on Sunday morning, December 7th, 1941. It was a normal day. It was a normal day. Everything was just happening normally. There were families getting ready to go to church. There were little kids probably out riding their bikes. There were boys getting ready for their early Little League game. I mean, there were things that were happening that were a normal part of life at 7 o'clock on that morning. When they looked up into the sky, they saw the same typical, you know, Oahu sky, and just was gorgeous and beautiful. The South Pacific, this calmness was over the water. But then at 7:51... all that changed. It's kind of like that question that you get asked, where were you? Some of you are old enough to remember that question in association with John F. Kennedy being assassinated. That was a famous question, where were you when JFK was assassinated? A question for many of us this morning is, where were you on September 11th? We remember. We remember where we were. We remember that day. We remember what it was like outside. And how gorgeous it was. It was a beautiful day. And you know, the amazing thing is, the first tower was struck at 8:46 Eastern Standard Time. At 8:46. So now think with me, at 8 o'clock in the morning in New York City, what was that day like? It was normal. There was a hustle and bustle of the city. The World Trade Centers were filling up with people getting ready for work. They were stuck in the typical traffic. You know, they were getting off of the commuter trains and buses. Everybody was running around. Taxis were zipping about. If you've ever been to New York, you know that's a dangerous thing. But it was a normal day. But then all of a sudden at 8:46 in the morning, a plane struck a tower. And it changed not only a city, but it changed a nation. And it really changed a world. We now live in what's called a post-9/11 world. And so we look at this, and I want to associate this to David's story. So for David, it was a typical day out with the sheep, right? He was out there, he was tending the sheep, everything was normal. They were kind of wandering around, and the sheep were eating, and David was recording his next album. And life was just pretty simple. Then all of a sudden, someone comes running up to him and says, David, you need to come quick. Samuel's here, and he wants to anoint you the next king of Israel. Well, he didn't know that, but he's like, Samuel's here, and something important is going to happen. So what does David do? He runs, and he runs back to the house, and he leaves his sheep. Everything is normal. And then Samuel anoints him. And at that point, everything in David's story changes. There was a point in which everything was normal. And then all of a sudden we have the anointing and everything got turned upside down. And then now what we're looking at is the aftermath of that event. And then even if we can look at the David and Goliath scenario, when he not only defeated David and Goliath, he defeated the Philistines. He defeated an entire army of giants that were literally there to destroy them and the nation of Israel. So do you see a pattern? There's life before the event, there's the event, and then there's the aftermath. Now think about this with me even in the garden. So go with me back all the way to the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. You had the garden situation. It was perfect. It was pristine. It was wonderful. You know, God said after He's done creating it, He says, this is good. And then all of a sudden we have the apple moment. I mean, I'm not talking about a computer. We have the apple moment. We have the moment when Eve is deceived and her and Adam both partake and they invite sin into the world. And then now what we're living in is the aftermath of that. Because I always tried to explain it this way. The apple is almost like this holy hand grenade that was thrown into the course of time. And when you throw a hand grenade into a situation, it doesn't blow up one direction, does it? It blows up all around. And so everything around that situation has been affected. And even now, to this day, we're still being affected by that moment. And so we have David, as we look at David. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 18. And like we've been talking about, the progression for David looks something like this. Sheep. Anointing. David and Goliath. And now this is where we are. So this is where we are if you kind of think visually like me, chronologically in the story. We're over in the part now where he's already defeated Goliath. Even though, think about this, he's never fought a battle. He's never carried a sword. And he's never worn armor. David just won an entire battle by defeating Goliath and sending the Philistines fleeing. Even though he's never been a warrior. David gained instant popularity. He became a national hero. He was placed on the king's court immediately. Saul said, I want you in my service. And so all of a sudden he became a part of Saul's service and he was on the king's court. He became an overnight celebrity. So now read with me chapter 18, verses 6 and 7. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul. With singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with tambourines and lutes. As they danced, they sang, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Now I know you're probably thinking, wait a minute, this doesn't sound like a bad deal. I mean, you go off to war, you win, and when you come back, women come out and they sing to you. Right? I think from David's point of view, he's probably like, this is pretty sweet, right? But there's a catch. There's a catch. Look at verse 8. Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. They have credited David with tens of thousands. He thought, but me? Only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the harp, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, I'll pin David to the wall. But David eluded him twice. Now this is where the story begins to take a real serious turn, right? I mean, if you think about it, it's never a good idea to make a king jealous. It's never a good idea to make a king jealous, whether you've chosen that or not, because it's only a matter of time before the king's going to turn on you, correct? And then I'm kind of playing through the scenario in my mind. Why does Saul have a spear? Like, why is he just hanging out in his tent and he's like, you know, has a spear in his hand and then he hurls it at David, but he doesn't hurl it at David once. He does it twice. And why is David still there? Right? Why is David hanging around for this? He tried to kill him twice. And again, I don't know how this scene played out. I mean, in my mind, I can create this really kind of fun scenario. But I just like kind of picture David like plucking his harp, right? And he's kind of playing it and he's like, winter, spring, summer, fall. You know, all you gotta do is call. So anyway, so he's kind of in the moment, right, with the harp, and he's throwing down on the harp. And then Saul just gets up and he just whirls a spear at him. And he's like, I don't know, it says he said it in his mind, but I can just hear Saul, you know, throwing this thing. And he's like, I'm going to pin him to the wall. Because the goal was that the spear would, you know, go through and it would stick through the wall behind you and you would be stuck to the wall with a spear through you. That was the goal. Okay? And so, and the fact that David dodged him twice is still kind of amazing. So the relationship from this point is notably strained, to say the least. But when we look at the rest of the story, we actually see that Saul continually looks for ways to kill David and even uses his own family. Saul uses his own daughters to try to kill David. He uses his son Jonathan to try to kill David. And verses 17 and 20, Saul sends David off to lead armies with one hope, that he'll die. That actually is going to come back around later in the story. But he sends him off to war and he's like, I just want to kill this guy. So he's thinking of all the things that he can do in order to trap him. Now, the lesson for us this morning is not simply taking pity on David and looking at David's situation and thinking to yourself, oh, man, you know, wow, he got dealt a bad hand. He was anointed king, and then now all of a sudden his spears are being thrown at him. This can't be good. He's being sent off into battle. And, you know, the fortunate thing for David was he went out into battle and he won and he kept winning. And so he'd come back and the whole time, you know, Saul's like, I can't kill this guy. I mean, literally, he's like, I can't kill this guy. But the point, the lesson for us this morning is not looking at taking pity on David, but it's looking at the way he responded to the attacks. That's what I want the point of this morning to be. As we're living and looking at David's aftermath moment from all the things that are happening, we're going to look back on how he handles some of the initial situations that he's faced with. Now, if we're considering David's life, we continually read in the story that David was always in humble submission to the king. No matter how the king treated him, David was always in humble submission. I would have a problem with this. Now, I'm just going to stand up you in front of you completely gut level honest, and I hope you do the same thing. But that's not going to fly with me. I'm going to struggle with this. The fact that he was in humble submission to the king, no matter how the king treated him. Listen, I grew up in a neighborhood. If you treated me wrong, guess what? You were on the list, right? And you were going to be, and you were banished. I mean, I didn't care what you did. It was going to take a long time before you and I were going to be friends again. Now, that's just a scenario that I grew up with. I don't know about your situations, but I would have a problem with being submissive no matter how somebody treated me. And you know, we don't read in the scripture that it says after Saul threw the spear that like David turned around and like whipped the harp at him. You know what I mean? Like, that would have been cool. If you had, and then David turns and he decapitates Saul with a harp. You know what I mean? Like, that would have been awesome. But we don't read that in the scripture. And think to yourself, like, how big was this harp anyway, right? Is it like one of those upright things, like David's like sitting there and he's like leaning it back and, you know, he's like playing it, you know? Or is it like the tiny one? So that's another sermon. So Chuck Swindoll points out that at four different times in the chapter 18, we read that David was successful or experienced success. Four different times we read that. And basically, he simply did what God called him to do. He simply did what God called him to do. And he submitted authority to God. And because of that submission to authority, he was, as the scripture says, raised even above his peers. Because of that submission to authority. So now look with me at chapter 18, verses 14 and 15. In everything he did, he had great success. Because the Lord was with him. When Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. Now, I think it's interesting to point out that the scripture is very clear about where David received his success. over and over again, it never really sheds light on David and his success, but it always sheds light back on God. So let's put that verse back up real fast. It says, in everything he did, he had great success. Because, so this is a key word for us. We have to key on in this word. Because, well, why? It's answering the question, why did he have great success? Because the Lord was with him. And what was the result of the Lord being with him? Saul was afraid. Saul was afraid because he too recognized that the Lord was with him. Now, in most of your Bibles this morning, you're going to see a little footnote next to the word success or successful. And if you follow that down, it's going to tell you that it translates to the word wise. So if you look in the original Hebrew, I did a little bit of word study here and I looked at the word successful. And it's actually where we get the Hebrew word sokah. Everybody say sokah. Sokah. So everyone is the word sakal is the most root word that helps us understand wisdom or being wise. Proverbs 10:19 reads, when words are many, sin is not absent, but he who holds his tongue is wise, which is sakal. Sakal. So basically, when you talk too much, sin is soon to follow. I'm like, do you know me? So, but you'll be successful if you don't say anything at all. I heard a preacher actually the other day, or it was probably maybe a couple weeks ago, was talking about the tongue and taming the tongue. And he talked about how sometimes when he talks to people, he literally has to stand there like this. Like, you know, some people stand with their finger over, they're like this. He has to stand and with his mouth goes like this, because he's afraid that if he opens his mouth, he's going to say something he's not supposed to. And because he admittedly said that he struggled with saying too much. My life verse is James 1:19. Be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Right? So you're getting a little glimpse into my story growing up. I was a very bitter, angry child a lot. And so I adopted that as my life verse. Be quick to listen, slow to speak. And now they're putting this caveat to success equals wisdom equals being quiet. It's not talking. A person who is wise, this is a good point. This is a good point. So if you're writing, taking notes, this is a good point part. A person who is wise, basically who is successful, knows how to keep their mouth shut. That's a lesson I can learn. And in fact, I was actually telling somebody last week that I struggle with FIMD. Are you guys familiar with FIMD? It's clinically now not proven, but it's foot and mouth disease. Right? Does anybody else struggle with foot and mouth disease? I do. In fact, I used to joke around with people and say I had to carry a little salt shaker with me because I constantly was sticking my foot in my mouth. In fact, I've done it a couple of times here unknowingly, but you know, it's just one of those things that happens. I struggle with FIMD. So, and don't look that up, you won't find it. So, Proverbs 21:11 reads, when a mocker is punished, the simple gain wisdom. When a wise man, or sakal, when a wise man is instructed, he gets knowledge. I like that. So here's another good point. The sakal person, the wise person, is teachable. David, no matter how popular he got or how fast that he climbed the leadership ladder, he always remained teachable. He always remained teachable. But then the question that we have, maybe just a little twinge in the back of our minds, is this fair? Is this fair? Is this what Christians are relegated to the rest of their lives? Are we relegated to live this just moral higher standard and never stick up for ourselves and always, you know, take on more than what we ourselves can handle? And we think to ourselves, really, is that our purpose, or is that something that is fair? Well, let me answer that question for you. It might not feel fair, but that is exactly what we are called to do. It's exactly what David did. And the result of looking at the aftermath of all these decisions, looking at how he handled those decisions, being called wise, being called successful, all of those things led to the point of him understanding that it was keeping his mouth shut and honoring God no matter what. And you'll see time and time again through the story that he turns and he actually flees. And he runs and he hides because he doesn't want to confront. Now, I'm not sitting here this morning telling us that we need to be, you know, namby-pamby Christians that don't stand up for what we believe in. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm looking at us thinking differently, maybe in the way that we handle certain situations in our life. I'm looking at changing maybe the way that we deal with people in our life. Maybe it's a boss who doesn't treat you right. Maybe it's a coworker who talks bad about you. Maybe it's, you know, a relationship that you have strained with a loved one. I don't know what it is for you this morning. But I'm suggesting for us this morning that if we look at David's life, we have to understand that he handled things differently. And I think that's where we can learn from him, especially this morning. Is looking at the way that he handled these situations. David did nothing to deserve the treatment that he received from Saul. He served God, he killed a giant, he submitted to authority, and as the scripture says, he behaved well. But remember, like I said earlier, this lesson is not about taking pity on David, but it's learning from the way David responded. So do you remember the situation when Saul tried to kill him? Twice at the beginning of the story. Well, it was a way that David responded that led Saul to think of these words. This is verse 12 in chapter 18. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David, but had left Saul. It says it right there, because the Lord was with David. It was the way David handled that situation that he was faced with. The fact that he was killed almost twice. And the way that he responded to Saul led Saul to say that Saul was afraid because the Lord was with David. He recognized that the Lord was with him. So the aftermath of life, you should strive to get to the point of two things. You should strive to get to two things. You should recognize that God is there, that God is there with you. No matter what it is that you're struggling with, no matter what it is you're dealing with, God is there with you. That's the first point. The second one is that other people recognize that God is with you. That when you're going through the aftermath moments of life, that not only do you recognize that God is with you in that moment, but that other people looking at how you handle the situation, how you deal with the adversity, how you deal with the people who throw spears at you. Now, granted, this morning we were talking about Saul physically throwing a spear at David, but it doesn't stop us from remembering or thinking about the times in our life or the times even right now where people throw spears at us. It's easy to do. And I'm going to tell you right now, if you're a person that's throwing the spear, this message is just as much for you. Because it's the way that we handle those life situations, the aftermath of those situations, recognizing and knowing, one, that God is with you in that moment, and that two, that in that moment, your goal should be that a person that you're dealing with would recognize God in you. Did y'all hear me say that? I didn't get too many amens on that. Was that too tough? I mean, was I like kind of strong on that one? So let me say it again. So when you're struggling through the aftermath moments of your life and you're dealing with these situations, there's two key things. One, that you yourself recognize that in that moment of adversity, God is with you. And number two is that whoever it is that you're dealing with in that situation, that they would recognize that God is in you. Amen. I mean, because that's really what we're talking about this morning. David's life was normal. He was just a shepherd. He was just living life. He was doing well. He was killing bears with his bare hands. And I love that skill. You know what I mean? He was killing lions with his bare hands and sticks and stones and stuff. I mean, it was just crazy. He was just loving life. And then all of a sudden, God gets a hold of his story and it gets totally flipped upside down, which is a great thing. And we see that, and then we look at the aftermath of this incredible moment when God shows up and not only anoints David, but gives him the power, the ability, and the authority to kill a giant. And then now David wrestles with all of that. But the whole time it says that he was fully submissive, he was humbled, and he recognized in the moment that God was always with him. And that his goal was that other people, just like Saul, would recognize that God was with him. 31:6 says, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or do not be afraid or terrified because of them. For the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you, nor will he forsake you. Matthew 28:20. This is the last words. These are the last words that Jesus spoke to his disciples before he ascended up into heaven. He says, "And surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Even to the end of the age. So now I want you to think about this moment with me as we wrap up this morning. We had this garden moment. Life was perfect. Everything was wonderful. We had the moment of chaos with sin that entered into the world. That holy hand grenade that blew things out. And now we're still experiencing the ripples of that effect, right? And then we talked about how we're living now in the aftermath of how do we as Christians respond to the things, the chaos moments of our life. I left one point out. One part I left out is between the moment of sin and the moment of where we're living now. Christ crucified on the cross and died and experienced the greatest rejection that the world had ever seen. That Christ became sin on our behalf. And that he conquered the grave. He conquered death. And now the aftermath moments that we live in draw on the power of that moment. It's recognizing that as God gives us the power and authority, it's only through Christ Jesus. And so let us now draw close again as we understand more of the aftermath. You stand with me. Gracious Heavenly Father, I'm grateful this morning that we can proclaim that even though the moments of life that are so grueling and arduous and are the moments in life that wear us down, that we can still proclaim the victory because of the cross. And Lord, although David didn't know what was going to happen years from where he was still reliant that you are the God of victory and that you proclaim victory over all the things that might stand in our way. And so, Lord, I'm praying right now and want to proclaim victory for us this morning as we stand in this place proclaiming to you the things that have worn us down. Proclaiming to you, Lord, that we are desiring that hope as we live in the aftermath. But Lord, we're living in the aftermath of your cross, of your love that was experienced on the cross. And as your grace poured out, how it flows down to where we are. Lord, I thank you for your sacrifice and I thank you for the moment in which we too sacrifice. And so now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen. You are dismissed.